Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. We thank God for his holy and infallible word. What does that reading have to do with Psalm 73? The title of this psalm: don't envy the wicked. Put your trust in God. The rich man there in that passage that we read from Luke had much in this world, in much in this life, but he was not worth envying. His life ended and he was cast into hell. Psalm 73 ultimately reminds us of the destiny of the wicked. We are not to envy the wicked. We are to put our trust in God. Psalm 73 begins the third book in the Psalter. It is the first of 11 psalms attributed to Asaph. Well, who was Asaph? He was a Levite, one of several whom David put in charge of the service of song in the tabernacle. So we heard of the Levites being selected for service as priests this morning in the context of Zechariah's selection to go and burn incense at the altar in Luke's Gospel, Luke 1. Well, 1 Chronicles 6:39 names Asaph as one of the Levites' descendants who served in the service of song. He was a worship leader, leader of the worship in the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 16:7 gives prominence to Asaph, who was appointed to sing thanksgiving along with his brothers. He was therefore commissioned by David to lead the singing of psalms in the tabernacle as part of the worship of God. And the first psalm that's attributed to him is actually Psalm 50. But there are these Psalms 73 through to 83 attributed to him form a coherent unit then within the start of the third book of the Psalter. And we'll work our way through Psalm 73 using the divisions that are based on Gerard Crispin's key points from this passage in his Bible Panorama. The first outlines the principle: God is pure, God is good to the pure in heart. The second shows us the problem, which is the prosperity of the wicked. The third takes us to the pivotal point of verse 17, which is to come into God's presence. The fourth shows us the reality that the wicked will perish. And finally, the fifth point turns to a personal trust in the Lord. So the first of these, the principle, God is good to the pure in heart. That's what verse 1 says. Where do we see this principle? We see this principle, first of all, in Eden. We can go right back to Genesis. We see there God placed man in an environment that was perfectly suited to him. And it was not good for Adam to be alone. So God made Eve to be his helpmate. Genesis 2:20 describes that. God, in his goodness, then created a perfect environment and provided a perfectly suited helper. In his goodness, God also set boundaries on what Adam and Eve could and should do. The creation mandate was to fill the earth and to subdue it. To represent God in his creation. To represent God as his image bearers before the creation. That was the calling of Adam and Eve. In chapter 2 then of Genesis, we see both the goodness of God and we see the purity of Adam and Eve. God made them, as we've been reviewing with the children's catechism, holy and happy. This was the original condition of man, pure in heart, in a right relationship with God. They walked with God in Eden. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, we see that in Eden. But we know that Adam and Eve did not stay in that condition. They disobeyed God. Does the fall of man then, which is recorded in Genesis 3, mean that the impurity of all humanity now, because we are all under the curse and we have all sinned, does that mean that God is no longer good to any? Because Romans 3 makes it quite clear that there is no one who does good, no, not one. There is no one who is even seeking after God. There is no one then now who can be said to be pure of heart. So in that case, is the opening verse of this psalm purely academic? In theory, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but there's no one pure in heart, so is it academic? No. Because the principle remains. God remains good to the pure in heart. But our hearts by themselves can never be pure. So how does this principle apply? This principle applies to us in Christ. It is only in Christ that we can truly know and experience the goodness of God as it was intended in Eden. It is only in Christ that we can walk with God. Because in Christ we are given a new heart. We are purged of our sin. We are cleansed from our iniquity. We are purified by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And now we are clothed in his righteousness. And we're given a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 51. So it is that Romans 8:28 says that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And being conformed to the image of Christ means we obey his commandments. John 14:1 tells us that. If you love me, you will do what I command. And we will strive to be more like Jesus. We will strive to be more godly. We will strive to be more righteous and more pure as we live lives of increasing obedience to the law of God. Not that this obedience saves you. Christ saves you. But because he has saved you, you love him. And loving him, you want to obey his commandments. And you want to fulfill that royal law of love more and more. So the principle remains. God is good to the pure in heart. To those then who are now in Christ. Whose hearts are purified by his blood, and whose lives are lived with a trajectory towards greater holiness and purity. That is the mark of the Christian life, that we're making progress, that we're running that race, that we're advancing then, taking a step closer every day, every moment, every day. We're being conformed less to Adam and more to Jesus Christ. Does this describe you? Are you on a trajectory to holiness? If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted in his finished work on the cross to cleanse you from your sin and to give you that pure, clean heart, then the Bible tells you that you stand condemned under God's just sentence of wrath. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to look that up at another time. You cannot know and experience the goodness of God as intended at Eden without having your sin and your sinful nature dealt with in Christ. Yes, you may know the kind providences of God in your life today. You may know his goodness in some measure. He feeds you, he clothes you, he gives you life, he gives you breath, he gives you everything else, Acts 17 tells us. But you can never know that eternal goodness of God in eternal life without that pure heart which comes from knowing Jesus Christ and having his blood applied to you, washing you, making you whiter than snow, giving you that perfect righteousness. But this creates a problem, doesn't it? Because it appears that the wicked, those who are outside of Christ, prosper. Well, how can this square with the goodness of God to the pure in heart? If the wicked prosper, of what value is there in coming to Christ? Of what value is there in striving for purity and striving for holiness and godliness if God is apparently good to everyone? So this brings us to the problem. The problem, which is the prosperity of the wicked. And this is covered then in verses 2 through to 16 of this psalm. But Asaph has acknowledged the principle, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But there's a problem. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why, Asaph? Well, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why? Well, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Christian, do these verses strike a chord with you? Can you empathise with Asaph here? You look around you and you see the prosperity of the world, of those who are non-believers, those at work, those perhaps in your family, your neighbours, people in the public eye, those in government, those in authority, those in celebrity. There's no fear of God before them. They couldn't care less, even whether there is a God, let alone that he should be worshipped and be reconciled with through his Son Jesus Christ. These tendencies then that Asaph has begun to speak of in these verses in the psalm are picked up by Paul in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses there of that chapter. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And to boot, they have the appearance of godliness even. These are false believers. Nothing's changed, has it? It's the same in Asaph's day, it's the same in Paul's day, and it's the same today. Look around you. You see people prospering, don't you? People who haven't got any regard for the Lord whatsoever. And there they are, driving their new cars. There they are with their boats, one or two of them parked up in their garage next to their BMW. There are their homes. There are their gadgets, their holidays, their promotions, their health, not to mention the easy, carefree living. They don't have to rise early to read the scriptures. They don't have to rise early to pray. They don't have to guard their hearts, their minds, their thoughts. They don't struggle with temptation. They can do what they like, when they like, and they don't have to give their time or their money in serving God. They can spend their weekends, they can spend their midweek evenings at their leisure. They can do what they like. They eat and they drink and they're merry. Death doesn't enter the picture. People are comfortable. People are happy in their easy, carefree living. And you think, with Asaph, surely I have kept my hands clean in vain. God is good for these people. These who, they can't care less about him. And here am I, devoted to my God and my Saviour, and I struggle, and my life is hard. Do you think like that? Are you tempted to think like that? You want life easy, don't you? Like them. But you know, this is nothing other than envy. That's what Asaph says. I was envious of the arrogant. What is envy? Envy is criticizing God. Envy is sin. And Asaph realizes this. His feet had almost stumbled, he said. My steps had nearly slipped. He was on the top of a slippery slope as he began to look at the unrighteous people around him, their prosperity, how good they were having their life. And there was him struggling. Asaph had compared the health, the wealth, prosperity of those around him with his lack. And he was resentful that God could allow such a state. And this can describe our thinking at times as Christians. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Is this right? That's the problem. But we need to come to the pivotal point. Verse 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, we need to see things from God's perspective. Don't look at the prosperity of the wicked and their life of ease in this world and think that that's the end of the story. You need to come into the presence of God. Do what Asaph did. Go into the sanctuary of God and there discern their end. Because the prosperity of the wicked does not make sense if you're looking over the garden fence or into your neighbour's garage or at your colleague's meteoric rise up the salary and status scale at work. It doesn't make sense if you're looking at these things from the perspective of this life. If this life was all that counted, then indeed we have kept our hands clean in vain. If there was no resurrection, no judgment to come, we, more than any others, are to be pitied, says Paul in his letter to Corinthians. But you see, this life is not the be-all and end-all. The end game is not a nice home, a new car every year, a meteoric career, health, wealth, carefree prosperity. It's not about that. Go to the sanctuary of God. What do you see? Go to the tabernacle with Asaph. What do you see? You see the altar. You see the sacrifices. Day after day you smell the offering of incense. You see the symbolized presence of Almighty or Holy God. You're reminded of God's holiness and purity. You're reminded that He can only be approached through the shedding of blood with those morning and evening sacrifices. And that's the type. That's the type. Now consider the antitype, the reality, that God is in heaven. God is awesome in His holiness and His purity. Where should we go as Christians to view this? Well, there's no better place to view this than Revelation 4 and 5. And we see in Revelation 4 and 5 a vision of our holy and exalted and almighty God. We see it with John's description there of what he saw. And he saw that throne. He saw the one seated on that throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And round the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings and full of eyes all round, and within and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And then in Revelation 5, we see the Lamb taking the scroll, and we see the inauguration then of salvation. We see the real man, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking that scroll and opening its seals, ransoming people for God with His blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then John looks and he heard around the throne, this same throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What a glorious sight we see there in the presence of Almighty God. We need to get ourselves into that presence of Almighty God. We need to see again what John saw. Myriads of angels, saints who have gone before us, bowing down in worship before the presence of Almighty God. Go into the presence of God, Christian. That is what we need to do when we perceive this problem of the prosperity of the wicked and unbelievers. How do you approach? How do you approach the presence of Almighty God? You go with reverence. You go with awe. And you go in only in and through Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen and exalted. You go through the Lamb there standing at that right hand of God as though slain. You approach the throne of grace with your confidence in God, in Christ alone. And who is there? Who is there in the presence of God? Who do we read of in Revelation 4 and 5? We read there of the worshippers of Almighty God, those who have been saved by grace, and in terms of the angels, those who have never sinned. Where are the prosperous, boastful, careless non-believers? Where are those who have never had it so good in this life? Where are they in Revelation 4 and 5? They are not there. We read Luke 16:19-31, the rich man and Lazarus. The prosperous wicked have all their reward. All who have lived for themselves. In fact, no matter how prosperous or poor, all who live for themselves have their reward in this life. They have chosen a life without God, and God will honour that for eternity. And the result is their destruction. And that leads us to our fourth point, which is the wicked will perish. They cannot stand. They are on slippery ground, and they will fall to ruin. That is what verse 18 through to 20 says. Destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And this surely finds reference ultimately in their judgment. For it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 tells us. Because we don't necessarily see unbelievers, these prosperous wicked, getting their just deserts in this life. We don't see them being swept away from the height of their prosperity. They may live long years, but their end is the same. And their end comes in a moment. In a moment, they are swept from this life. And they're swept where? They're swept into the presence of God. They're swept before his throne of judgment. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. They are propelled from their life of comfort and ease into eternity. And their end is destruction. Do you still envy the wicked? Do you still envy their carefree prosperity? You perceive the problem, but you've come into God's presence. You see there that the wicked will perish. If you're not a believer, will you go on in your careless rebellion against God? Will you refuse to bow the knee and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life? You're going to bow the knee at some stage. If you choose not to bow the knee in this life, know that you will bow the knee in the life to come. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Philippians 2:10 tells us that. You will bow the knee before the exalted, returning Lord of glory. You will worship him then, only it will be too late to save you from that eternal destruction. Do you know where you're headed in your rebellion? If you're living for the here and the now, without Christ, you're on the road to destruction in hell forever. This psalm tells you that. If you're one of those who is covered then in the verses 2 through to 15, these prosperous unbelievers, self-satisfied, self-content, eating, drinking and being merry without any thought for God, this is your end. You're in a slippery place, you will fall to ruin, you will be destroyed in a moment, you will be swept away utterly by terrors. Scripture makes the doctrine of hell clear. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. He described it as a place of torment, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is your destiny if you continue to live for yourself. Oh, but I'm not that bad. Perhaps you protest. But the Bible says otherwise. There is no one who does good, no, not one, and you're not the exception. You may consider yourself better than some of those around you, but God's verdict is the one that matters. You're guilty as charged. Therefore, repent of your rebellion. Repent of your self-satisfied carelessness and pursuit of this world's happiness. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the judgment that you deserve for your self-satisfaction will be borne by him at Calvary. That you would come to enjoy that eternal blessedness, even if it does come through temporary trials, difficulties and sorrows. Because you see, the Christian life is hard. It's a hard life. It's a difficult life. It's a life which is full of grief and it's full of sorrow. It's full of trial. It's full of affliction. You're to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Paul says these light and momentary afflictions are obtaining for us an eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4:17. You see, this world's sorrows and disappointments and hardships, the lack of health, the lack of wealth, the lack of prosperity, are not worth comparing with the eternal life of bliss that is yours in Christ. So come to Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin and be saved from the wrath to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so this leads us to the application in the concluding verses of this Psalm 21 to 28. Personal trust in the Lord. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, the first part of this personal trust in the Lord involves conviction of sin. Verses 21 to 22. Asaph is there acknowledging his embitterment of soul. He's acknowledging this embitterment and ignorance and brutishness when he envied the wicked. He was pricked in the heart, unthinking, like a beast, unthinking, acting out of instinct. He wasn't acting out of reason and humble submission before God. And this is where your personal trust begins. Your personal trust begins with conviction of sin. Humble yourself. Acknowledge your wrongdoing. Acknowledge your wrong thinking. Acknowledge your wrong reasoning and wrong speaking. And humble yourself before Almighty God. And confess your sin to him. You've broken his holy law. You've not loved him as you ought. You've mistrusted him. You've stood on that slippery slope with Asaph and envied. And you've sinned against God. Jesus said, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you laden with your sin? Are you wearied under its burden? Are you convicted of your wrongdoing? Perhaps even having charged God with wrongdoing, as Asaph had almost done. Well, come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and find refuge in him. Put your trust in him, weary sinner. In verse 23, Asaph goes on then to say that he has continued with God, and that God holds his right hand. Because having come to Jesus Christ asking for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul on the basis of his finished work in Calvary, God is continuously with you, Christian. He indwells you by his Spirit. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving Spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit and find thy promised rest. God promised Joshua, before he was to cross the Jordan into the promised land, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this promise was reiterated to all believers in Hebrews 13 verse 5. God will never leave you nor forsake you. The last words of Jesus in Matthew 28. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christian, Almighty God is with you. And he is with you always. And he's as a father, holding your right hand. He's not with you, standing some way off, some distance, just sort of looking down on you. He is there holding your hand. Just as a father holds his son's hand as a toddler. So he's toddling along, not quite walking yet, or stumbling, and over he goes, but he's held tight and fast in his father's hand. Won't fall. He's upheld. He's protected. He is safe. He is secure. Christian, this is how God holds you if you have trusted in his Son for salvation. Because Jesus said that nothing, nothing can pluck you from his hand. And Jesus went on in John's Gospel to promise the Holy Spirit to those who love him. Not only is God with you continually and holding your right hand, and indeed indwelling you by his Spirit, believer, but he also guides us with his counsel, and afterwards he receives us into glory. These verses then show us the extent to which we are blessed if we are in Christ. You're not left on your own to figure out how to live. God instructs you. He has given you his word. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And not only that, but when this life is done and we're called home, he will receive us into glory. He's holding us by his right hand. He's guiding us with his counsel, with his word. And afterwards he's going to receive us into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's going to wipe away those tears. Revelation 21:4 tells us that. Can you say with Asaph in verse 25, those lines? Is this your experience? Can you say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, O God. These are the marks of one who is trusting in God. Trusting in God alone for salvation. This is what personal trust looks like. It's not how you feel on a daily basis. It's trusting in God. Whom have I in heaven but you? My Saviour, Jesus Christ, saved me, died for me. Nothing on earth that I desire comes close. personal trust then is a settled contentment in Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:11. He learned in whatever situation he was to be content. And that's extraordinary, isn't it, given his sufferings. But that's the mark of Bible-believing Christianity. That's our hope is not stored up or set on this life. Our hope is set on the looking to the ultimate reality of the life to come, and it's set on the one who is there, our God and our Saviour. Our flesh and our heart will fail, but God is the strength, the bedrock of our heart, and he is our portion forever. And the final stanza then of this psalm is a reminder of the end of those who are far from God. Non-believers, all who are unfaithful, who are living for themselves, they shall perish. If this describes you, repent. Repent and come to Jesus Christ to put your trust in him, so that you will be able to say with Asaph and with every believer, "For me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Make God your refuge. Know the blessing of fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, and tell of God's works. Tell of all God's works. Share the gospel. Spread the good news of salvation, that others too would hear, that others too would believe, that others too would be saved. So don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. Don't compare yourself with other people. Put your trust in God and keep your eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter, the finisher of your faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the warning that we have, that we are not to envy the wicked. We thank you that you are good to the pure in heart, to those who then have trusted in Jesus, and we can testify to your goodness in our lives, all of the things that you have given us. Oh Lord, how you have blessed us. Help us then, oh God, to see the end, to see that the destiny of the wicked then, and the unbelievers, not to envy them, but to come into your presence, O Lord, and to see the ultimate reality, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, we long then that our hearts and our minds will be captured with this vision of Jesus, that our view will be all caught up with you. Oh, help us, we pray, to set our thoughts and affections upon him, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. We pray, Lord God, then that you would help us then to put our trust more firmly in our Saviour and be more content with all the blessings that you have given us, that we might withstand the storms of life and make progress in godliness, to view our Saviour more and more, and to be clearer and more consistent ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this life. May Jesus Christ have the honour and the glory and all the praise. Amen.